numbers, in fact, innumerable multitudes of angelic beings of all types and varieties and categories and levels that are assigned to give protection and service and help in various ways to every single member of the Church of God worldwide. And I believe that. I also alluded to the experience that the patriarch Jacob had, you know, the night when he was lying on the rock and he fell asleep and he was in a field, I think. And when he awoke in the middle of the night, he saw a kind of a ladder, and he said there were angels ascending and descending, going back and forth on the ladder, commuting between heaven and the earth. And maybe you might and should wonder what they were doing, going back and forth. Why not just stay here or stay there? Why this commuting between the two? And I stated at the time that there's a lot of proof in my mind that all of God's servants have many angels, not just one or two, but many, many angels involved in our lives and doing various things. Of course, the Catholics and many Protestants have spread the rank heresy that we all have a single guardian angel, you know, just one. You got one. And he has a name, Hector, or whatever it might be. And a lot of Catholics that I bumped into when I was a kid being raised in a Catholic environment would even talk to their archangel. Little old ladies would often talk to him or to her. Some of them thought some angels were ladies. And they'd get very chummy, and they would, you know, there was this big relationship between the angel and the person. And that, of course, is heresy. Because, in effect, Scripture tells us that the Church of God is encompassed about not with one or two, but with an innumerable company. I mean, a real army of angels. They're invisible spirit beings. God calls them the host of heavens. And they're assigned to help and to serve and to do things for us, to guard us, and they do. Now, anyway, after I mentioned what I mentioned, after making the comment on angels, so many questions began to come up. People started, you know, showing the little statues they have in the house with wings and things like that. And is this an angel? And I began to realize that during the somewhat liberal era of the church, not only had we moved away from clear focus on Jesus Christ and clear focus on the laws of God and clear focus on the work of God and the Spirit of God, but we also began to de-emphasize and, in effect, sort of shun anything that magnifies the greatness of God and magnifies the power of God and brings Him respect and honor. And, you know, clearly the existence of millions of angelic beings with a job and work to do and so many things, all of that is a magnificent demonstration of the unlimited, transcendent power of God. And if you sort of take this concept of angels and say, well, that's some little minor thing, what you do is strip God of a lot of His power because He works through them and they manifest His power in certain ways. And you take away a lot of His glory, and you take away a lot of honor you ought to be giving to God because of the way God does things. It sadly, we begin to drift away from discussing things like that. And, you know, there have been a lot of questions and you know, a lot of queries about this type of thing. So today I want to reassure you, brethren, that angels do exist. Not only do they exist, but they have great power. They serve us in a multitude of ways. I'll talk about some of them this afternoon. And they are far more numerous than you might think. You don't have one. You know how many you have? We'll get to that in a couple of minutes. I want to talk about the fact that without the help of angels and their intervention and their presence and all that type of thing, not a one of us, God tells us, would have any real hope of surviving the horrifying, chaotic times that lie ahead of us between now and the return of Jesus Christ. You know, all Christ has to do someday is say to a certain number of angels, don't protect them. That's all He has to do. In fact, there is a scripture which indicates that someday He will do exactly that. He will say, don't protect them. These you protect, and those you don't. And you know, when and if those angelic armies lift camp from around certain members of the Church of God, when that occurs, they, you, whoever they are, would be totally and completely on their own. I mean, we would be so alone it wouldn't even be funny. Very vulnerable, very open, and to all kinds of dangers and problems, and I'll get to that in a couple of minutes. I think you'll find it reassuring. But first of all, I feel it's important to zero in immediately on the concept of numbers. How many angels are there? A few? Many? And how many are assigned to you? And this probably occurred the day that you were baptized. And I know at baptism, the Father commits you to Jesus Christ, and Christ begins to do certain things. And at the same point, certain angels are also assigned. Did you know that David said that he once saw 20,000 angels coursing through the heavens? They were all together as a body. He said there were 20,000 of them. And they were on assignment on behalf of God. He didn't know where they were going or what they were doing, but he saw them. Did you realize the scripture tells us that when Moses went up on the mountain to receive the tables and to receive the law from God, he said he saw 10,000 angels, and they were resplendent in beauty on the mountain. God was at the top, and these angels were aligned, standing in rows all down the side of that mountain, and he walked up between them, you see, and they were there on either side of him, and serving God. And Moses said that mountain was literally alive and pulsating with spirit life. And before Moses got to Jesus Christ, you see, he had walked by literally thousands of angels. He said 10,000. I don't think he exaggerated. I tend to believe that that was the approximate number. Now, maybe they were in groups of 100, and he counted, you know, each group individually as he walked by. It's hard to say. But he said he saw 10,000. And, in fact, certain portions of the law of God were given to him directly from Christ, from God, and other portions of the law were given to him directly from the hands of angels, the scripture tells us. Did you know that in the New Testament, John was given a brief vision of the throne room of the universe in the third heavens, where God lives, and he tells us that he saw 10,000 times 10,000 angels. That is exactly 100 million. You can do a little brief computation. 10,000 times 10,000. That's in Revelation 5, verse 11. And he said they were all in the throne room at the same time. They had encamped around the throne of God. And the 100 million he saw were only those angels which were in the third heavens at the specific time that he was receiving the vision. He tells us there are millions more on earth. About the same number, perhaps. There are millions more elsewhere in the universe doing other things. And frankly, the number of angels literally staggers the imagination. And one of the main jobs of all of those angels is to deliver the people of God from the stratagems of evil men and from the stratagems and the power of Satan the devil. And I want you to ponder on that all during the sermon today, because some of you get worried about Satan. You get worried about certain dangers. You get worried about certain problems. Turn the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. And this to me is one of the most dramatically graphic, reassuring promises to the church of God in the entire Bible. And we'll see, brethren, why the people of God can lay claim to the help and the service and the protection of the hundreds of millions of angelic beings in the universe. We're not just a sideline, as we'll see in a couple of minutes. We are not just a sideline. We are a major focus of angelic interest. Chapter 12, verse 15 goes through a lot about, hanging in and doing our part and not letting down. Looking diligently in verse 15 of chapter 12, lest any man fail of the grace of God, and lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you somehow, begin to trouble your mind and create problems in your life and conflict, and thereby many be defiled. And bitterness always defiles us. Lest there be any fornicator or a profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat, one stupid little piece of food, one dumb little thing in his life, sold his birthright. Now, he's trying to emphasize, how privileged we are, brethren, to be in the church of God. This church isn't, you know, just a little morsel of food. It isn't some tiny thing in our life. What is it? Verse 18. I mean, the church of God is something unbelievable. Verse 18. You haven't come like the Israelites did, you see, under a mountain, to Mount Sinai, that, you know, a mountain that can be touched, that you can see, and that burned with fire, nor under blackness and darkness and tempest. Now, the Israelites did that. They saw a mountain. Moses walked up on the mountain, and there were 10,000 angels there, but the people couldn't see the angels. All they saw was the fog and all of the mist, and they heard the trumpets, though. You see, they heard, verse 19, the sound of the trumpet. It was blown, by the way, by an angel. I think I know which one. It would be, you know, a conjecture, but I think I know which one. I could probably name his name. They heard the sound of the trumpet, because the archangels were up on that mountain as well. And the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. And, you know, they couldn't endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it had to be stoned.
and thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight as Moses walked through those clouds and saw those thousands of assembled angels in resplendent glory on that mountainside. Before he even saw the face of God, Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." Now, have we come to something like that? What does he even talk about the mountain and about the angels? What is the church of God? And are we a sideline of God's? Are we a sideline for God's holy angels? Verse 22, "But you have come," he says to us. We become a part of the church of God. "You have come, not to some physical mountain, but unto Mount Zion," which is a type, a symbolic type of the church of God, "and unto the city of the living God." And that city is where God lives. And when you pray, your prayers are heard inside that city in the third heavens. And only God hears it, but thousands, if not millions of angels also listen and hear. "You come to the heavenly Jerusalem, and notice, brethren, you who are baptized have come to an innumerable company of angels," not one that is rank heresy, but an innumerable, vast company of angels. And that's our promise. And they're a part of our existence and involved in so many things that we do. Verse 23, "We've also come." And it's interesting, he says, innumerable company, you see. It says in Deuteronomy 33, when Moses went up on the mountain, he saw 10,000. When we come into the church of God, we don't have just 10,000, you see, a line on the mountain to serve us and to look after us. It says the company cannot be numbered. Moses did number those angels. We could not, if our eyes were open to see the spirit world, we could not number, the Apostle Paul said, the angels that stand and live around us. Innumerable, he told us. Luke comes, verse 23, "to the general assembly in church of the firstborn, which are being written," it says, "or are enrolled in heaven, and to God the Spirit of all, and to the spirits of just men, being," it's progressive in the Greek, "being made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." And so it goes. Verse 26 says this, "whose voice," well, verse 25, "see then that you refuse not him that speaks, for they escape not who refused him that spake on earth. Much more so, not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven." Whose voice, when Moses walked up on that mountain and saw those angels, whose voice shook the earth. But now he is promised again, saying, "Yet one more time I shake not the earth only, but also the heavens." That's a prophecy for our age. And brethren, when this earth literally begins to shake someday, as it shall. What you got to remember, brethren, is there aren't only 10,000 angels up on that mountain. God says there are millions of them, an innumerable company. Now, verse 27, this word, "yet once more," signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as the things that are made, and these things which cannot be shaken may remain, and they will. "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let's have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And incidentally, in discussing angels, my only goal is to glorify and to magnify the greatness of God. I would not, under any circumstance, attempt to glorify and to magnify the greatness of an angel, as great as they may be. My only goal is to build in your mind awe and respect and reverence for God, not towards angels. Brethren, if you give glory to an angel, you come under one unbelievable curse. And an angel has said that on many, many occasions in the Word of God. When they appeared to a man, and the man was about to fall down, or he was going to worship, or he was going to give the angel glory, the angel said, "Don't give me any glory. You give it to God. Because if you give it to me, you fall under a curse." And no way would I ever attempt to give an angel glory for anything he did. You give the glory to God. They're servants designed by God to do what they do. You give the glory to God. But you know, I found that the more you know about this innumerable company of angels that is there, that is a part of our daily lives more than some of you think they are, the more you know about them, the easier it is to give God glory and reverence, and the faster your faith in God does continue to build and to increase. Verse 29 says, "Our God is a consuming fire." We'll see more about that in a couple of minutes. It's just talking about the way he looks and his glory. But it's interesting that in Psalms 104, verse 4, it says that the angels are also spirits of fire because of their striking, beautiful, resplendent appearance. And they're there, and they're around us, all around us, and they're gorgeous beings. And they have very interesting, exciting natures. I want to tell you in a few minutes what the nature of an angel is like, what they're like.
It reminds you of some of your mothers when you were about 8 years old and there was a bad storm outside and she kept saying, you know, put on your coat, put on your rubbers, put on this, don't forget your scarf, and you're thinking, boy, I wish she'd leave me alone.
And you'll find the angels have a very interesting nature, very similar to that of your mother when you were a kid. If you were raised up in Oregon where it rains all the time and she didn't want to wear those rubbers and she made you put them on.
I'll get back to that. Matthew chapter 26, verse 51. You'll see another proof that we're never alone. Chapter 26, verse 51.
This vast, innumerable army of angels commutes back and forth between us and the third heavens. And the main responsibility, you see, when they're on earth is to defend and help and bless and watch over the people of God. Chapter 26, verse 51. Christ had been betrayed, and I won't go back into the context. And notice what it says. Behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear, and was cut off. And then said Jesus unto him, put up again your sword into his place, for all they that take the sword. This means everybody who joins the army. I mean, let's bring it back to modern day terms. You join the army, you take the sword. What is an army for? It is to take the sword. It is to kill. So perish with the sword. And we cannot be a part of that type of system. We couldn't be then, and we can't be now. Even, to defend the proper cause, and the life of Christ was certainly a proper cause. And he said this was wrong. Verse 53. Think thou that I cannot pray to my Father? He said, do you think I'm defenseless? If I wanted to, I could pray to my Father. And if I did, the Father would immediately give me more than 12 legions of angels. Sort of interesting, brother. And a legion in that day and age, in Roman days, a legion was 6,000 soldiers. And Jesus Christ said, look, I don't need your silly little sword or your perfection. If I wanted to, I could ask God, and immediately he would send 72,000 angels, 6,000 multiplied by 12, and they would be at my side. He said, put your sword back, you know, where it came from. I could have all these angels there immediately. This is verse 54. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? So he didn't call upon them. But you see, the point is this, we can if we need to. And six legions is an awful lot. Talk about, you know, one guardian angel. You know, my reaction is fiddlesticks. You know, one guardian angel? No, 72,000, he said, you can have immediately if that's the number that you need. Well, what does that mean? You know, it was Jacob. I won't go back to Genesis 32. You can read it for yourself if you want to later. But Jacob one day was walking out on the road. He was walking down the road near his house. And he met, he says, a group of angels. That's all we read. He met these angels. And then he changed the name of the location. It was a kind of a crossroads. And I forget the name in the Hebrew. It begins with M, Maha, and then it goes on like that. But the Hebrew word, which you can look in your margin, means two armies. And in effect, there was one army apparently coming from the south, and the other army was coming from the north. And both armies met him at the same time. And they were both composed of angelic beings. And Jacob was, rather impressed by this demonstration of angelic power, and he changed the name of the town that was there and called it Two Armies and referred back to all of these angels. Now, the point is this that I draw from that. Angels rarely travel on earth alone. They're hardly ever alone because by nature they don't like to be alone. And they travel in armies and in large groups, especially when they deal with the servants of God. Now, only one angel may speak and be the purveyor of a message, you see, and say, thus says the Lord, etc., etc. But all the other angels are there invisibly in a vast army, listening and watching and feeling concern for us and totally ready to help and be involved in whatever God wants them to be involved in. And when you realize that, and you really realize it, you're freed from a lot of anxieties, especially in this age, and your faith begins to grow and certain concepts begin to crystallize in your mind. Now, I know that the main way to acquire more faith is through the indwelling of the Spirit of God, placing faith within us. That is the main way you grow in faith. But at the same time, when you understand the magnitude and the scope of the work of angels and their involvement in your life, it'll go a long way, brethren, in consolidating the faith that the Spirit of God is putting in you. Now, how do you explain, if you don't believe in angels, things that have occurred in the Church of God that have been so unusual and so strange? And it's clear to me what has occurred. Over in the Philippines, about 5-6 years ago, thousands of Catholic and Protestant villagers were driven from their homes, and hundreds were slaughtered by fanatical Muslim tribesmen. And if you ever bump into a Muslim, and you will, there are a lot of people from the Middle East around. And in fact, I got just a couple weeks ago a request for a visit from a Saudi Arabian right here in Riverside. And, you know, they're there, and they will try to give you the idea that Islam is, it's a good religion. You know, Islam, based on fraternity and brotherhood, and I tell you, brethren, that is the biggest lie I have ever heard. That is one of the most rotten, heathen, foul systems that I have ever come across in my entire life. And all false religion is foul. But I'll tell you what the Muslims have done in the name of their God, you know, shouldn't even be mentioned publicly. So these fanatical Muslim tribesmen in the name of their God went on a bloodbath inspired as per usual by this pack of evil men that they call spiritual leaders. And in certain remote areas of the Philippines where there's a large Muslim minority, but there are a lot of Protestants and Catholics too, they began to burn Protestant and Catholic villages by the hundreds and slaughtered as many people as they could find. Now, dozens of villages were set to the torch. Now, in the southern Philippines, we have thousands of members, you see. We got members all over the place in those islands. And our brethren, on dozens of occasions, could see the flames of neighboring villages burning. They could hear the shots. They knew that people were being killed. They would find bodies in the stream beds and the rivers the next day. And it always occurred in somebody else's village. Now, the interesting thing is our members tend to live together, you see, in the Philippines. When they find out somebody else is in the Church of God because they live in huts up on stakes and you can take them apart and move on, they tend to move together. So most of our members live in villages, and we have large villages that are 99% composed of members of the Church of God. And not one of our villages was touched. Never were they burned. On rare occasion, a couple of huts were burned after the families had fled, had left, had moved elsewhere. You know, God gave protection. You know how? Does God simply sit on his throne and say, well, they'll be protected? Or are there ways that these things are done? I think you'll see in a couple of minutes there are. Now, I believe angels sent by God as messengers counteracted and stayed the hand of Satan during the recent receivership thing back last January. And I think that occurred hundreds of times. And in fact, if you don't mind me getting somewhat dramatic, I am convinced that thousands of angels, God's holy angels, and thousands of demons, that is Satan's followers, demon spirits, invisibly fought and waged war for days, maybe weeks, and possibly a couple of months. And for a while, it did seem that Satan's army was going to come out on top, that he was winning, you see. And then God obviously sent in legions of holy angels to bolster those angels already there until finally the elect angels and the host of heaven came out on top, and they won the battle, and then things began to change. All that happened invisibly. You know where? I'd say up in the sky above the city of Pasadena. You find that rather superstitious and somewhat, you know, incongruous or strange or whatever. I don't. Now, all during that period, beginning in about the month of November, you could sense something strange was happening, and there is a kind of a, what would you call it, a pressure when the spirit world is agitated. You can sense this pressure, and the pressure was there for 2 or 3 months, and all of us knew something was going on, and we basically knew where it was coming from. We didn't know what the results were going to be. I mean, when Satan and his demons fight with God, with God's angels, the results can either be bad or good, depending on who wins the battle. Now, I believe in angels. I don't know how many times I've talked to members who've been in a car that, you know, almost slid off of a mountain road. I don't know why our members keep getting in cars and driving through mountains in the middle of storms. But we seem to have this knack. I don't know whether it's because we're the weak of the world, but we sort of drive through the mountain pass when, you know, there's 5 feet of snow, and you ought to be home beside the fireplace. And anyway, there we are in the middle of the mountains, and the car begins to go off the side of the cliff, and half of it is hanging over the side. And I could tell you a wild tale of what occurred to my wife and I in the state of Maine one time when we almost went off of a bridge. And, you know, suddenly this invisible force takes the car, and against, you know, in total opposition to the laws of gravity, suddenly the car is back on the highway going the right direction. You say, boy, what happened? I thought we were going over the cliff. And you don't. I know children, not one but several, who inadvertently, as kids tend to do, step off the side of a mountain. You know, you have these lookout places where you can stop and look over. And, you know, I get the willies because so many people let their kids run up and they sort of stand, you know, looking over the side there and balance and rock back and forth and their parents are looking around and I'm scared of my wits. I mean, kids will just, you know, over they go. And our members have had these things happen and, you know, there's a drop off of hundreds of feet and then the child is out there suspended in space, literally suspended off in space, and then an invisible power picks it up and puts it back on the side of the mountain 2 or 3 feet away from that clear drop-off. And this has happened not once, brethren, but many, many times. And we've got witnesses, and if you want verification, I can give you some phone numbers, and you can check it all out if that's the kind of mentality that you have. We've all had these things happen. I remember driving on a highway in Alabama in 1961 near Anniston with Mr. Gerald Waterhouse sleeping over here, sort of sleeping in the suicide seat, and I was driving. And he never slept too well while I was driving, but he was trying to sleep while I was driving. I've driven a lot since then, but I was a newer driver at the time, of course. And, you know, there was a truck, and I decided to pass the truck. And the highway looked clear, and I guess I didn't notice. I look back on it to this day and wonder if it suddenly appeared, or if because I tend to look. I pulled out. There was an open road ahead of me. I began to pass the truck, and I was exactly parallel with that crazy truck, you know, accelerating to pass in, and suddenly there was this massive amount of tar in the road for about half a mile, fresh, wet, damp tar, thick, and it was on my side but not in his. And I was in the middle of the tar, and you can't accelerate, and you can't slow down, you can't hit the gas, you can't do anything because you lose control, and the tar must have been 4 inches thick. And all I know is I was sitting there, and the truck was there, and I was directly beside it, and I couldn't do anything, you see, that let the car move at its own momentum, and slowly, of course, it would begin to slow down, but not very fast, and then there was a car suddenly appeared over the horizon, coming directly towards me, and all I can remember, you know, to this day, I wish Mr. Waterhouse hadn't been snoozing, because I can remember the wheel sort of being yanked out of my hand. I can remember sort of going like this, closing my eyes, thinking, you know, this was my last. And the next thing, I was sort of driving down the highway. The truck was beside me. I was on the right side, and we're just sort of driving along as if nothing had happened, you know. And these things happen, and you think, no, wait a minute, did I dream this? You know, was I asleep? Well, he was asleep, but I wasn't, I don't think. You know, you wonder. You wonder. All I can say is what occurred to me is typical of what angels have traditionally done for the people of God in times of crises. Now, they are there. They are there. And I've got an invisible audience today. There are you. I can see you, and I can't see them, but they're here as well. And there are more of them than there are of you, by the way, and I'll prove that in a couple of minutes. There are many, many more of them than there are of you. And they may be somewhat more interested today than they are sometimes in this sermon because they've heard a lot of repetition over the years. You see, they've been listening to sermons now for 1,900 years in the Church of God. But they're probably pricking up their ears today even as I'm speaking because I'm talking about them. And I'm going to say a few things, obviously, that are going to be a little inaccurate because I've never talked to them, and they know that, and I never shall. I won't talk to them in the sermon today. I'm going to talk about them. And they are a little bit more interested than they generally would be because they want to hear what I'm going to say. Now, today they're not going to learn a thing, you see, because at least not too much. Generally they do, as I'll show you a little bit later, because their spiritual knowledge is limited in some ways. But I'm talking about them today. Anyway, we've got to realize as the stress and the persecution and the danger increases that we are not alone. God is with us. Jesus Christ is with us. The Spirit of God is in us. And the elect angels are there by the hundreds of thousands. And God says, in effect, in a split second time, if you so need it, 72,000 angels can be by your side. 2 Kings, if you turn to that, please. 2 Kings 6, verse 17. The example of Elijah, who knew he had a supernatural army at his disposal, he knew that. Now, his servant didn't know that. Sort of interesting what occurred. Now, in the story, the king of Syria had set a trap in Dothan, and to take Elisha alive. He wanted Elisha because Elisha, he thought, was bad-mouthing him and doing witchcraft and what all. He had a lot of ideas, a lot of false ideas about Elisha. So chapter 6 of 2 Kings, verse 13, he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, Elisha is in Dothan, which is in Israel, not in southeastern Alabama. There's a Dothan over there, too, but this is a different Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots. Now these are the horses and the chariots of the king of the armies of Syria. And there were massive armies. And a great host, a large army, and they came by night and they compassed the city about. Now when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant got up and saw this massive army around the city come to take Elisha prisoner. And his servant ran to Elisha and said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do? What will we do? I mean, the city is surrounded with an army." And Elisha answered and said, "Don't fear. You don't have to get panicky. It's all right. For they that be with us are more in number than they that be with them." And we'll be repeating that promise, by the way, an awful lot down through the closing years of this age as we draw closer to the return of Jesus Christ. We'll be telling you many times, maybe on the way to the place of safety, maybe before it, maybe after we get there, maybe 1 hour before Jesus Christ comes, they that are with us invisibly are far more than they that be with them. Now the servant didn't know what that meant. And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray you, open his eyes. Open his eyes that he may see the invisible angels. That he can see briefly for a couple of seconds into the spirit world round about us. Open his eyes that he may see what human eyes normally cannot perceive, but that is nonetheless there all the time." So God had opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and he was shocked, because behold, invisibly, as his eyes were open, that mountain was full of horses, and they were spirit horses. Yes. You can read chapter 2 of the book of Kings, verse 11, 2 Kings, talks about horses of fire. Your opinion of that is as good as mine. I think it means what it says. They looked into the spirit world and here were spirit beings with the shape of horses, not cows, but horses. Maybe that's why the horse is such a noble animal, because he is a type, a picture, a model, in a sense, of a being that lives in the spirit world. Composed, the Bible says, of fire, resplendent in glory. And he saw that the mountain was full of horses and chariots. And spirit beings. They were composed of fire, and they were all round about Elisha. He was encompassed with a mighty army of spirits. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Eternal and said, "Smite this people, I pray you, with blindness." And that's what occurred. Well, I hope the lesson is clear. Fear exists in our lives, brethren. First of all, when the faith of Jesus Christ is not flowing through us to counteract the fear. But secondarily, when little or no prominence is given in our lives and beliefs in our work to the ministry of angelic beings. I want to give that promise today and put that focus back where it always ought to have been. I want to deal first of all with the appearance of angels. If you ever see one, which will be rather unusual, but on occasion you might, they don't tend to manifest themselves visibly. They don't like to show themselves to you. You know why? Because they know you'll give them the glory. They know you'll say, "Ah, an angel, how are you? Oh boy." And they don't want that, you see. That puts you under a curse, and that puts them under a curse. And they're very loath to ever manifest themselves visibly unless God specifically says they must. When he says they must, then they do. And they will on rare occasion, and we'll see a few of them do that over the next few years. I'll get to that in a couple of seconds. But if you do on rare occasion see one, that can happen. What does it look like? What would it look like? Well, the answer is usually like a man. You won't see much difference of any. Not like a woman, not like a child, not like an elderly man. Generally, it will have the appearance of a younger man, the Bible says, probably in his 20s or maybe 30s, but not much older than that. He'll have a face and ears and legs and arms. And on occasion, apparently, they do reveal themselves in partial glory, a partially glorified state, so that we can still see them, but they'll have a, you know, like a kind of a glow. And that's what Moses saw on the mountain. They were in partial glory. And in that state, there is brilliance and there's great beauty. But the appearance is still very much that of a man, more than the traditional picture that people have of angels. Now, when you think of angels and what you learned as a child, what people taught you when you were a kid about angels and the pictures you saw, invariably you think of a little baby. And, of course, the Bible says they never look like little babies. Generally, he has no clothes on. And the Bible says they're always dressed. It talks about the angel having a bow and arrow, and the Bible indicates they never have bows and arrows, no indication of that at all, and they always have wings. and 99% of all angels don't have wings. They have arms and hands, you see. Now, there are a couple of categories. They're rather limited of angels that have wings. But even there, the interesting thing is they don't have two. The cherubim have four, and the seraphim have six, you see. And none of the angels ever have two. But some have four and some have six. But even the ones with four and six wings have two arms in the middle under the second set of wings. There's two arms and there are hands. But that is the exception. That is not the rule. The rule is that most angels look like men, young men clothed. Now, if you read in Genesis 18, I won't go back to that for lack of time either. But in Genesis 18, verses 1 to 8, you see Abraham meeting three men in the plains of Mamre. And these three men ate and talked, and they walked around with him, and they sat down. And you also find that all three turned out, two turned out to be angels, one turned out to be Jesus Christ. And that's the next, Genesis 18, verse 22, and chapter 19, verse 1. There were two angels, and one of them was Christ, but all three brethren looked exactly like men. In fact, they were called men in the beginning of the verse. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 tells us to be careful to entertain strangers. Why? Well, because it says, lest you deal with an angel unawares. Something to think about. Now what if somebody comes dressed in just awful rags, he looks like he's 98 years old, or maybe he comes to the door and he has no clothes on at all. Should you say, ah, maybe it's an angel, I'll let him in and entertain him, you know. Come in and have dinner. I say you may be in big trouble if you do that. Angels do not come with no clothes on. They will not come in raggedy clothes. They will come basically well-dressed. They will tend to come with the appearance of a younger man, God says. So you can know. I mean, he says, you know, when the stranger comes, entertain him. But that doesn't mean anybody who knocks on your door. You know, I mean, there are certain limits. We need to understand what they are and what they tend to look like. Mark chapter 16, you'll see what I mean. Mark 16, verse 5 describes the arrival of the women at the empty sepulchre of Christ after he had gone. Chapter 16, verse 5. Rather, Mark, rather. I said Matthew. I meant Mark. I'm sorry. Mark chapter 16, verse 5. And the angel here apparently was in partial glory, at least to some degree. Not total, but partial. Chapter 16. The stone had been rolled away. The women came to the sepulchre, Mary and Mary Magdalene and some of the others. And they looked, verse 4 of Mark 16, and they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was a very big stone, and they were surprised because it weighed maybe half a ton. And they entered into the sepulchre, verse 5, and they saw there a young man sitting, which is a human activity, on the right side. He was clothed in a long white garment. Now, it wasn't dirty, it was white. And it was clean. And they were affrighted, and they ran off, and he said to them, don't be afraid, verse 6, you see Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified, he's risen, he's not here, behold the place where they laid him, but go your way. And he talked to them for about 25 seconds at the most. And this is interesting because really where you find an angel talking to anybody for more than half a minute. I mean, they are very closed mouthed. They have brief messages and then they leave. Only on occasion have they talked any longer than that. We'll get to that in a minute because I've talked to too many people who talk to angels and then they talk to blabbermouth angels who talk for hours. Our holy angels never have, as you'll see. Very brief message. And then off the angel went. Luke chapter 24. Verse, I forget which verse, but we'll see when we get there. Luke chapter 24, verse 2, they went to the sepulchre and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they walked in and found not the body of our Lord, of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed, that behold, suddenly, out of nowhere, stood, and notice what they saw. These were not two men, but what they saw looked like two men. Standing by them in shining garments in partial glory. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek you the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you, saying he was yet in Galilee. And then they went on. And, you know, this was about a 20-second little brief message. And then off the angels went, and off the people went. Acts chapter 1, verse 9, you'll see a similar example. Christ was in the process of being resurrected. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And his disciples were standing there, watching him rise up into the clouds. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, I have the feeling the cloud was not simply, you know, the kind of clouds we see, but probably a cloud of angelic beings. What they saw there was a cloud. while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, again, two men. Always two men, you see. They looked like two men. Stood by them in white apparel, always dressed. Which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Then they returned to, Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet. That message was about 10 seconds all told. Very brief, very rapid. It was over. Chapter 6, verse 15. One other example of the indication of what they look like. They knew more about them than we do. Chapter 6, verse 13, there was a court case, and they were, I think, in the process of trying Stephen in court. Verse 15 says of chapter 6 in Acts, all that sat in the council looked steadfastly upon him, and as he stood there, apparently his face, the face of Stephen, began to glow, as if he were in partial glory, and they saw his face as if it had been the face of an angel. Now that proves that the face of an angel resembles the face of a younger man, because Stephen, who was about 25 or 26, you see, suddenly, as his face began to shine and the glory of God seemed to somehow descend, began to look like he was an angel, at least their representation, which apparently was correct, of what an angel looked like. So the Bible will use this expression, an angel appeared, or two men appeared, or a man appeared to so-and-so, and basically it is talking about the visible intervention of angelic beings. You may remember in the autobiography, I think in about the middle of it, Mr. Armstrong one day needed, I think he was 25 cents or 35 cents, I forget how much, a little tiny sum to us, but it was a big sum then of money, to pay the broadcast, and he couldn't leave for the station until he had the 35 cents, and he didn't have it. So he went into his prayer booth in the bedroom to ask God to work out a miracle. And he was down praying, and you remember this being described, and then there was a knock at the door, the doorbell rang, and he went to the door, and there was a man there. I don't think it said he was young. It didn't sort of say what age he was, but I would like to ask Mr. Armstrong how old he was, because I would tend to say he was a man that was youngish, 20s or 30s, but probably not any older. He went to the door, and he opened the door, and this total stranger pressed, I think it was the 25 cents of it, or the dime, or the 35 cents, into his palm and said, here, you need this. Turn on his heels and walk off down the path and down the block. Didn't have a car. He walked down the block, disappeared around the corner. And what he did after he disappeared around the corner, I don't know, but I would tend to say he literally disappeared after he got around the corner. That is my conjecture. But you can have yours. Was it a coincidence? Was that just a good citizen of the city of Eugene with a good feeling in his heart, and God used somebody to do this? Well, he could. Or was it an angel? I think he was an angel, so does Mr. Armstrong. Now, it's typical of what angels do. I mean, all he said was, here, you need this. He didn't say, I want to preach a sermon, let's sit down, have a Bible study, I'm going to foretell all that's going to happen over the next 5 years, and blab on for 3 hours. Angels do not blab on. Demons do. Angels don't. A couple of words and off he went. And that's sort of interesting. Angels are not talkative. They visit briefly. They rarely revisit people that they are sent to serve. Rarely. Now, I say all of this because I bump into people all the time, especially people who've been either Catholics or sort of Pentecostal evangelical types, who have had many encounters with angels, they claim. And they will generally talk about the long cover. They sat on the foot of the bed, and the angel came in with its set of wings. And it was so beautiful. And the angel sat there for hours and told about heaven and told about all those who have gone on before. And it was wonderful. Now, there are Pentecostal preachers, in fact, that claim that angels come and have Bible studies with them. And they flip through the scriptures and explain this and explain that, which is ridiculous, because the Bible says they look in on us to find out what this plan of salvation is all about. They have very limited spiritual knowledge and a very limited ability, in fact, to grasp spiritual principles, because they do not have the Spirit of God in their minds. I mean, if you've been given a Bible study by an angel, you've been also sold a bill of goods by somebody else, because I won't buy it. You know, in Scripture, angelic encounters that are visible, which is rare, are never commonplace, and they are never casual, and they are almost always very, very brief. 99% of the time, angels prefer to remain invisible, because that's what God wants. They want God to have the glory. So what they do They want you to assume God is doing it because, in effect, indirectly, he is, because the servants are his. So when you see something working out, they want you to assume it has come from God because it has. They want no glory at all. So what they do, they want you to assume God is doing it because, in effect, indirectly, he is, because the servants are his. So when you see something working out, they want you to assume it has come from God because it has. They want no glory at all. Though when they visibly appear, which is rare, it's usually involving something unique and very special. You can go back in the Old Testament and you can find, I believe, if I'm right, 15 recorded encounters visibly with angels. Only 15. That's not a lot, but they did take place. Only 15. New Testament, you'll find a few more, but other than the book of Revelation, which was given basically by angels for special reasons, but by many angels, you'll find Paul on one occasion we know of talked to an angel. He saw one, Acts 27, verse 23. Peter saw an angel twice, alone, and at least one time with a group, maybe twice, and that was all. Even then it was rare. Daniel and Zechariah seem to hold a record, 5 and 7 times respectively, but even then it was because a part of the Old Testament was being given, and some of it came through manifestations and through the teaching of angels. But even then it was brief, it didn't reoccur, it was not on a frequent basis, and those visible appearances are almost always associated with a major crisis. We're coming up to one of those things, or a singularly spectacular event such as the giving of a part of the canon of the Word of God. Now, Mr. Armstrong has mentioned that on about, I think, 3 occasions in the past 45 years, he feels he's dealt directly with an angel. Responsibility in our lives, I want to analyze a little bit about office and rank and authority. That's important to understand. And the way to organize, because it's apparent they're very well organized. Very well organized, with various subdivisions and leading angels and lesser angels and ranking by titles. They have titles. And this thing of titles is very interesting in the angelic kingdom. And you know, most of the power they have is commensurate with their office, and they all have a certain level of power. Some are stronger and some are weaker, and that involves their office. Now, at the top of the angelic hierarchy, you have the highest ranking angels, which are called archangels or archangels. And arch or arch means, literally, first. So you have the first angels, the archangels at the top. And according to Jude, chapter, verse 9, Michael is the archangel. It could give the impression there that there's only one. Michael is also called, however, in the book of Daniel, chapter 10, verse 13, one of the chief princes, which could indicate that there are other archangels, or at least angels of similar rank. But whether there are or not, other archangels, it's hard to say definitely. We think there probably are. At any rate, we do know that to Michael has been committed the guardianship and the leadership and the welfare of the nations of Israel, basically on the political and national level and to some degree in the church. So he fights for Israel in time of war. And the reason that we won World War I and World War II is because of Michael, brethren. Michael, in effect, won that battle. And he was battling with Satan the devil, and the angels battled, and Michael was the one that became the victor, and because of Michael's victory, of course, under God's guidance, we won the First World War, and we won the Second. We will not apparently win the Third. And God is going to simply tell Michael to withdraw himself, which will be hard for Michael, but Michael will do it. He's always been obedient. And Michael is involved in political things. He is involved in the election of the next president of the USA, and whoever is the next president will have been allowed to have that office because of what Michael is already planning and what he is doing under God's direction. Michael will also be the leader of the angels that will battle Satan when he again attempts to wrest control of the heavens away from God. That may already have taken place. We're not sure. But Michael will be in charge of those angels, and Michael is going to win that specific battle. And anytime there's a major crisis in Israel, you'll find that Michael is always involved. Turn to the book of Jude, if you would, just before Revelation, and we'll see one little thing about Michael I want to mention. He is the archangel. He has great power and prestige amongst the angelic hosts. He has the same office and the same authority that Satan the devil has. Satan was once an archangel too, and they were created probably together, almost like twins, or maybe they were triplets, if Gabriel is an archangel too, that's hard to say. Verse 9 of the book of Jude. Yet Michael, the archangel, When contending, notice, with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, and there was a contention. And he didn't dare bring against the devil a railing accusation. You see, when Moses died, the devil wanted the body of Moses to turn that body into relics, because any place you go in the Catholic world or the Buddhist world, they've got to have a shrine, they've got to have a church, and you've got to have a relic that you can worship to get people away from the worship of God. So it's common practice to have the knuckle of a saint, or to have a piece of one of the apostles, a hank of his hair, or a bone, or part of his ear, or something from the body of Christ, and they put it in a little, a container, and then people worship that, and they stop worshiping God. So Satan wanted that body to preserve it alive, not alive, but to preserve it in a mummified kind of a form, and to have it on display someplace, and to get people to worshiping the mummified body of Moses rather than worshiping the true and living God. Now, when Moses died, the father told Michael, "You go and get the body, and you bury it." Michael arrived to get the body. Satan also arrived, you see, to preserve the body, and they contended together possibly for months. I don't know how long, but for a long, long time, and there was a dispute, and Michael didn't dare bring against Satan a railing accusation. That is, he was hamstrung, and the body, and the battle kept moving back and forth. Nobody was winning. Why? Notice what finally happened, until finally he said at the end of verse 9, "The Lord rebuke you." Why did he have to do that? Why did he have to call upon the extra authority of God to have that victory? Well, because originally they were of equal rank before Satan fell. And they were both, at the beginning, archangels. And even now, as long as Satan retains his rank in his office and he rules till Christ comes, he and Michael therefore have approximately the exact same amount of power. The power an angel has is commensurate with his rank. Satan still holds the rank of archangel, you see, over the demon kingdoms, which he had from the time that he and Michael were created, and both of them have equal power. So you see, one grabbed one leg and one grabbed the other. I mean, that's literally what happened, and there was a tug of war back and forth, and nobody was going to win, because they have equal power. And finally, you see, after contending and struggling, Michael called upon God for extra help and extra authority, and what he was given? When he was given authority he didn't normally have, at that point, there was power there, and the body of Moses was released to him, and Satan had to sort of skulk off. In Daniel chapter 10, you'll notice some interesting things about this kind of battle. Daniel chapter 10, you'll see Michael rushing to aid a fellow angel of high rank. Not an archangel, though, because the office of the angel he went to help was still too low to contend with and overpower a demon spirit of even higher rank. Chapter 10, verse 1. Sort of interesting verse. And if you're interested in politics, you'll notice the involvement here of high-ranking angels and demons in internal, political, and human events. And, you know, this thing of voting and being involved, and should we or shouldn't we? Well, you should analyze this and come to your own conclusions. But the involvement of Satan and of the demon world and of the angelic world is far greater than most people think. And there is this conflict of titanic proportions between the elect angels of God and the angels of darkness in the realm of politics. Chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, something was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. The thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. Now, in these days, verse 2, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks and petitioning God for the restoration of Israel. He wanted Israel, his nation, restored, and they were in captivity. So he was praying, and then he began to fast in verse 3, and for 3 weeks, the end of the verse said, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled, I didn't eat. Now, why 3 weeks? Why 3 weeks? Because nothing occurred during those 3 weeks. But you'll see in a couple of seconds that the very day Daniel began his fast, that God had heard him, God saw what he was doing, and God sent an angel, you see, to bring some type of pressure upon the political leaders where they were to release the Israelites and all this type of thing. But it took the angel 3 weeks to arrive. That's the point. It took him 3 weeks to arrive, so Daniel had to keep on fasting for 3 long weeks. Now, why did it take the angel 3 weeks to arrive? You know why? Because he went by himself. But generally, they move in armies when they deal with us. They move in vast, vast armies, you see, to overpower the armies of Satan. They move in armies when they deal with us. But when it comes to politics, God isn't quite as concerned there about, you know, the kingdoms of man being his kingdoms right now. So he sends an angel or two, and they do battle with the angel or two that are over certain nations. And they're in, they move in those spheres on the political level in smaller groups, sometimes all by themselves. And that angel went down to deal with the king of Persia, and he was all alone. And for 3 long weeks, brethren, he was waylaid by a high power demon spirit. And they just sort of battled it out, and nothing happened. And finally, he came out on top. We'll see why. And anyway, in the 4th and 20th day of the first month, verse 4, as I sat by the side of the great river, lifted up my eyes in verse 5 and looked, and behold, a certain man, though he was an angel, but again it says man, clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the bear, and his face was the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as flames of fire. I mean, it was a very awesome kind of a thing, very frightening, and quite a scene. And his feet were like the color of burnished brass, polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And he saw all of this. Then verse 10, behold, a hand touched me, you see. The man had a hand and touched Daniel, which set me upon my knees. And knocked him down and upon the palms of my hands. I mean, he was down on the floor. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto you, and stand up. Don't stay down there, get up. For unto you am I now sent from God. And when he'd spoken the words unto me, I stood and I began to tremble and shake, you said. And you would do the same thing, I would assume. You wouldn't sit on the end of the bed and say, oh, an angel, how sweet. You know, as so many people I've talked to have done. He began to shake. And then he said unto me, verse 12, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day, way back 3 weeks ago, when you set your heart to understand and to chasten yourself before God, your words were heard, and I came that very day for your words. But, you see, verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, that is a demon prince, a spirit being of very high rank, an evil prince who was running that country and was inspiring the human king of the nation, the demon prince of the kingdom of Persia, withstood me 1 and 20 days. There were just the two of them, you see. Nobody was winning that battle. They were more or less of equal authority. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, there's Michael, the archangel, came to help. And as soon as Michael arrived, the battle was over because Michael had the authority and the power. And I remained there, he said, with the kings of Persia, that is the literal human kings, working with them and trying to work out this political problem so Israel could go free. Now I am come to make you understand what shall be, behold, your people in the latter days. But even what that angel said only lasted about 5 minutes if you go through the whole thing and see exactly what he said and how it went. Verse 20. Then finally at the end of the conversation, then said the angel, this was not Michael himself, but the angel that Michael came to help, do you know wherefore I came unto you, and now will I return and go back once again to renew the battle and to fight again a second time with the prince of Persia, you see, because he'd left. And Michael had left, and then this demon king was back in charge of Persia once again. So he had to go all the way back after talking to Daniel and expressing to him a few things and start this spirit battle in the heavens above Persia, not above Pasadena, but above Persia, but it could be above Pasadena at a certain time, you see, all over again. When I'm come forth, when I get to Persia, lo, because the prince of Persia knows that Michael's going to come and help me again. He's going to send for aid, you see. So the prince of Grecia, another demon prince, working with Greece at the time, he's going to come to give me help. But I will show you that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there's none that holds with me in these things. No other angels are going to work with me and help me but Michael, the prince of the peoples of Israel. And I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm, and this is the angel talking in the first person. In the first year of Darius, the Mede, I, whoever this angel was, stood to confirm and to strengthen Darius. And that's how they work on the political sphere. I mean, they're very, very much involved. We didn't used to say it was a sin to law. We just used to say, well, sort of useless. I mean, these beings are basically doing it all. And God will allow that to happen until Jesus Christ comes. That battle there. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 is a prophecy talking about Michael as well. And shows the work that he'll be doing for Israel in the end of the age. And that work is still continuing. Michael hasn't changed his job. So still has the exact same assignment. Chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, this is our age, saw that same Michael stand up again, the great prince, the archangel, who stands for the children of your people, that is, for the nations of Israel, for the USA and England and Northwestern Europe, who stands for us and is there in times of war and fights so many battles. He won't fight all of them, though, in the next few years, because God won't allow it. And he let those demon princes take charge, and they'll give us defeat. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake some to everlasting life, and in a thousand years down the road, because this is all summed up very briefly, some to shame and everlasting contempt, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And this is the climax, really, and the culmination of Michael's work. You see, after Christ returns, we'll become spirits, and we're going to rule invisibly over all of Israel, aren't we? And then Michael, that great prince, will find that his job has become obsolete. That is, he'll no longer be the prince over Israel because we'll be the princes over Israel. That's why the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6 we're going to have to someday judge angels, because a lot of them will need to be reassigned. Michael has done so much for Israel, and I know that his responsibility will always be very, very high at the top of the hierarchy of the angelic kingdoms. But the lowest in the kingdom of God will be higher than him, you see, and his job will be in a different sphere after Jesus Christ comes. But right now he's there and he stands for the children of our people. There was one other angel who's named by name in the Bible, that's Gabriel. Gabriel is named and Michael is named, nobody else is. And Gabriel may also be a cherub. I can't say that for sure. I think he probably is. He possibly is an archangel. He certainly is one of the chief princes. But anyway, his job is so totally different from that of Michael's. They have different personalities. Michael is a warrior angel, and Gabriel is not. Gabriel is more literary. And he is used primarily, you see, to bring messages from God. Gabriel makes announcements. Gabriel tells us what's going to happen in years ahead. Gabriel makes pronouncements, but he doesn't fight. Michael fights. Gabriel doesn't fight. Total difference in nature. You can read about Gabriel's spokesman ability in Daniel 8, verse 16. I won't turn to that. Daniel 9, verse 21 talks about Gabriel too. Luke 1, verse 9, Luke 1, verse 20. All of them mention Gabriel. It was Gabriel that mentioned to John the Baptist, rather to Zacharias, that John the Baptist was going to be born. God sent Gabriel, not Michael. Michael fights. Michael doesn't want to announce things because it's not in his nature, you see. He hasn't been prepared to do that. Gabriel has. If you turn to the book of Luke, you just notice some of that. Luke chapter 1, remember Zacharias was a priest and he was in the temple. And verse 11 of Luke chapter 1, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, which was the favorable side. And the angel appeared and Zacharias saw him. He was troubled and fear fell upon him. He was scared. The angel apparently was in partial glory. And the angel said to him, fear not, Zacharias, because your prayer is heard. Your wife is going to have a child. He made his announcement. And then Gabriel said in verse 13, how do I know for sure that you're an angel of God? He was a little dubious. And the angel answered, verse 19, and said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stands in the presence of God, and I'm sent to speak unto you and to show you these glad tidings. He was to announce certain things. And you'll find all throughout the Bible, when a major announcement had to be made, Gabriel was sent. I am convinced, as I stand before you, that if we have to be told by the voice of an angel when to flee and where, and that's entirely possible, it'll be Gabriel, certainly not Michael. Michael has never done that, and I'm convinced he never will. Gabriel does that type of thing. Notice in verse 27, verse 26, again, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. And the angel came unto her, verse 28, and the angel said, hello. That's what hail means in Old English. It's the, in 500 years ago, when you walked around England, you saw a friend, you said, hail. You see, you didn't say hi, you said, hail. The angel, in effect, said to Mary, hello. Isn't it strange that Catholics will take the message of an angel, what an angel said, and turn it into one of their major prayers? And God, of course, has said, do not deify angels. Do not, unless you have to, talk to an angel. Do not glorify what an angel does, and do not glorify what an angel says. In And when a Catholic, in effect, says, "Hello, Mary," which is what the angel said, "You're full of grace and the Lord is with you," he's placed himself under a curse because he has glorified the message of an angel. Of course, it's ridiculous to say hello to Mary anyway. I mean, you know, that's... I mean, you see, angels are very polite. You find angels do unusual things because they have a certain kind of nature. When an angel walks up to you, the angel doesn't sort of do some dramatic thing and then say, "Hail." He says, "Hello." You know, if you want to get out of town, he tells you to put your coat on and to put on your shoes. They deal with little things. They're very polite. The angel said, "Hello, Mary, you that are highly favored, God is with you, blessed art thou amongst women." So that's the message of an angel. And anyway, verse 38, he gave his brief message, lasted about 35 seconds again. And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Eternal, be unto me according to the Lord." And the angel, notice, departed from her. I mean, the angel took off real quick. I mean, they always leave real fast. I mean, they are, you know, out the door, and that is it. Before you begin to develop any kind of relationship, they're gone. Now, chapter 2 doesn't say Gabriel was the one that made the announcement to the shepherds in the fields, but it's his style, and I'm convinced it was Gabriel. It sounds like him. It's the way he talked. You can sort of get a feel of his style after a while. Chapter 2, verse 7, she had her son. He was born. Verse 8, and they were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord, undoubtedly Gabriel, came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. The angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you great tidings," or good tidings, news. And Gabriel always brings news of great joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, and this will be a son unto you. Verse 12, you shall find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly, you see, there was with the angel. Was she alone, brethren? No, he was not alone. Suddenly there was with the angel Gabriel a multitude, thousands of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." And it came to pass, notice, as the angels were gone away, they made their message, they sang their song, and then they were gone. And there was total silence. They didn't stay around to talk and have coffee and get to know, you know, the guys. They left. And that was it. I dare say Gabriel will be reassigned too after Christ comes, because he's the spokesman, and we're going to be the spokesman after Christ comes, you see. So a lot of their jobs we're going to be taking and doing on a higher level, in fact, than what they could do. So that'll be over, and we'll give them the right kind of loving judgment and appreciation, and they'll be given other responsibilities that'll be very fulfilling to them as well. There'll be some reorganizing. For lack of time, I'm not going to go back and do an analysis of the cherubim and the seraphim, these two categories of angels with wings. I'll just say this. I'd ask you to read Isaiah chapter 6, the first few verses at your leisure later on. And notice in Isaiah 6 you have a description of the throne of God. And above that throne it says there are angelic beings with three sets of wings, six wings. And those angelic beings, you ever seen a hummingbird hover above a honeysuckle or something of the kind? These angelic beings, the Bible says, are literally hovering above the throne of God. There are at least two long lines of them, and they have hovered there for millions of years, and the sound of the wings, as the wings literally flap, is the sound of a mighty waterfall. And they're shouting back and forth above the throne of God, you see, praises to God. And you can hear the sound of the wings and the sound of their voices, and they hover there, and they have been there possibly for millions of years. That's in Isaiah 6. And on Ezekiel 1, you see, there are other angels called cherubim. They have only four wings, and they're under the throne of God. Not above it, they're under it. They don't hover, they hold up the throne of God, you see, and they transport it. And as those four, probably four cherubim move, and they have gigantic wings, and they transport God's throne from location to location. Above the throne, the seraphim, you see, in long rows, move with the throne. So you have seraphim above, you have cherubim beneath. And it's quite a mind-boggling situation. And then all around the throne, you have millions of other angels. I'll get to them in a second. But the main job of a seraph is to praise God as they hover above the throne. And in fact, that's the main job of all angels. And that's what I want to get to very quickly. When people ask me, well, what do all these angels do? I tell them basically two things. They spent half their time in the third heavens around God's throne, praising God and worshiping Him, and the other half they spent on the earth protecting us. And that's why they commute back and forth, you see, because they want to go to services too. They're not too thrilled by what we do. They find it sort of interesting, but it doesn't fulfill them totally. So after they go through, you know, their tenure here for a day or a week or a month, and they commute back to the third heavens, and they spend time standing around the throne of God, praising God, singing praises, being, in a sense, refreshed by that contact and by being able to praise God. And then they come back and they deal with us and they move back and forth. That's why Jacob saw this ladder and they were going up and they were coming down. Now, you know, when angels worship God, because they do those two things, but when they're there worshiping God, they sing, the Bible says, with unbelievable joy and vigor. And since at this point in time there are temporarily of a higher creative order than we are, they're tuned to sing with no discordant note. So when they sing, they really sing. They're perfect pitch, they have perfect voices, and someday we'll hear them. Maybe before Christ comes, we'll hear those angelic choirs. And Ezekiel 28, verse 13 says, God created angels with unbelievable musical ability, you know, within their minds and personalities, so they can sing, they can do so many things. And they possess this capacity to offer praise to God. It's the ultimate capacity of giving praise to Him. And you know, from time immemorial, the glorious music of angels sung in their language, you know, Paul talked about the tongues of angels, sung in the languages of angels has been the prime vehicle of praise to an all-powerful God. I want to read Revelation chapter 5. And I want you to see that John was allowed to observe a massive angelic choir of over 100 million beings, all singing the same song, the same words, with perfect pitch at the same time. And angels in our hall today who are looking in on us and analyzing and viewing may have been in that choir last night or last week or last month, but they have been in it at recent date. Then you see, after they've been refreshed by doing that, they come back down here to be with us. Chapter 5, verse 1, notice what it says, and describes that awesome scene. And this is where God dwells, and where your prayers are heard. I saw on the right hand of Him that sat on the throne of God a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. Chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw a strong angel. You see, there are angels of various offices and various strengths. So this was a strong one of high office, is what he means, proclaiming with a very loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Now at that point, these angels began to sing. And so many things have begun to happen here, but he sees this throne. And verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures, and these are probably cherubim, described in Ezekiel 1 as well, and the 24 elders, angelic beings of very high office, fell down before the Lamb, having one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Now in a couple of years, this is the song they're going to be singing, you see. For millions of years, that angelic choir has sung the same song. They have never gotten tired of it. You see, repetition is not a bad principle at all. Some of my favorite hymns are those I've sung the most. But ultimately, when Christ comes and we're in the family of God, because of that unbelievable miracle of the rebirth of millions of human beings in the family of God, they're going to be given a new song to sing, all of those angels. But let's get back to the old song. Notice verse 11. This is what they're singing now. Even as we stand or sit in this hall, this is the song they sing today. I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne. They were the living creatures and the elders and the seraphim above the throne. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, at least 100 million, and thousands of thousands in addition. So 100 million, you see, is just the basic number. On beyond that, there are many more than that. Saying, it means singing with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature, that is all the other angels, those that were on the earth, because there's many on the earth as there are in heaven at any given time, those that were on heaven are on the earth and under the earth and those that are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I sing. And they joined into this massive choir as John listened, singing blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sits upon the throne and under the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that lives forever and ever. And that unbelievable, mind-boggling scene takes place today It took place yesterday. It will take place on a daily basis until Jesus comes, and then they begin to sing a new song. But it will still be a ministry of praise and honor and all that thankful thing. Now, that's what they do with at least half their time. I don't know how God divides it up. Half that, half up there, half here. At any rate, whatever length of time is spent here, when they're here, angels come to the earth in vast numbers to minister to us in physical things. They don't preach us sermons. That isn't a physical thing. A minister will not come up and take over services and say, I'm Gabriel. Will you turn to Matthew chapter 5? No, that is left in the hands of human ministers, you see. Angels don't do things like that. In fact, as I've said, they're spectators of our services because their spiritual knowledge is sort of limited in some ways, and God intended it to be that way. They help us in physical things. They may pass on a message from God, but when they do it, you see it is word for word, verbatim, exactly what God has said. And when you begin to ply them with questions and say, oh yeah, well, God said that, but what about this? You know what they do? They'll give you a brief answer and leave. I mean, you can't get them into a long, extended conversation with nobody's business unless they have been told, you see, directly by God to answer certain specific questions, which, on rare occasion, they will do. Now, those are rare things. Their main job is to serve us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll just pick up a couple of points before we close about this. Hebrews chapter 1. Notice it says in verse 3 that Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 4 of Hebrews 1. Being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So Christ is above the angels, but so will we be above the angels someday. Well, not now, but we will be. Verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, you're my son? You see, angels are servants only. They are not called to sonship. The difference between you and I and angels is that you and I are called to be sons of God, full sons, to bear his name and to have his power. Angels do not bear his name, and they do not have his power. But they are servants. And again, verse 6, when he brings the first begotten into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers, that his angels, a flame of fire. That's describing their glory. Verse 14, aren't they all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? So they do these physical things in times of crisis we can't do for ourselves. You know, they provided food for the people of God in the desert. But we'll turn to Psalm 78, verse 23, but you find there that manna is called angels' food, not angel food cake, but I mean, they, you know, do they eat it? I don't know. But they brought food to those people in the desert. First Kings chapter 19, verse 6, when Elijah was depressed and wanted God's help, the angel didn't tell him to repent and confess his sins, because angels don't tend to do that type of thing. He made him two hot meals and gave him a jug of water and left. Begin to get the picture of what angels do? Elijah was suicidal back in that cave. And the angel came, revealed himself, gave him a hot meal, said, here's a jug of water, and took off. Daniel, when he was in the lion's den, realized that something happened to the lions, because angels gave the lions a literal case of lockjaw and closed their mouths and wouldn't let them open, and they held them locked, you see, until it was all over. That's the kind of thing that angels do, sort of typical. I think there's nothing more typical, in fact, typical than Acts chapter 12. I like this chapter because we'll show you the job of angels and what happens when they appear and are around. Chapter 12, verse 5, they have a great deal of power and a certain kind of reaction. And it's sort of interesting. You get mothered by an angel when an angel gets involved in your life. Chapter 12, verse 5, Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. He was in jail. And prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of God came upon Peter, verse 7, and the light shone in the prison, and he hit Peter on his side. You know why? To wake him up. He didn't sort of gently say, Peter, wake up. He came by, whacked him on the side, Peter woke up. Now, angels are not sophisticated, by the way. I mean, God had apparently told the angel, go down and wake him up, so the angel went down and he whacked him one, you see, and Peter woke up. They're not posh, you know, educated, sophisticated beings. That's not their way. He smote him on the side. He got the job done. Peter definitely was awake. and he raised them up, saying, "Rise up quick." One of their favorite expressions in the Bible when you see angels dealing with human beings, this is one of the things they're always saying. They said that to Lot, "Get up quick." Everybody they come in contact, they say, "Get up quick." Invariably, when they come, you're asleep or something of the kind, or eating or sitting down. And the chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said unto him, "Okay, out the door, you know, in your journeys, on your way." No way. The angel said to him, "Gird yourself." He said, "Put on your clothes." Peter put on his clothes. Then he said, "Put on your sandals." And notice what it says, and so he did. The angel was standing there like this, saying, you know, "Put on your clothes. Okay, now your shoes." And he had his shoes on. And then he said to him, "Put on your coat. Cast your garment or your cloak about you." It's sort of interesting. Why did he do that? Because the angel knew it was cold out, you see, and he didn't want Peter to catch cold. So he said, "Make sure you put your coat on." This is what I mean when I said this, sort of like your mother was when you were a kid. They're very concerned about these little physical details involved in keeping you happy and in good health and safe. "Put on your cloak and bind on your sandals and then follow me." And he did. And he went out and followed him. And he didn't know that it was true, but he thought he saw a vision. Well, when they got past the first and second ward in verse 10, they came into the iron gate that leads into the city, which opens to them of his own accord. They went out, passed on through the street, and forthwith, as soon as he got him outside that prison, what did that angel do, brethren? Hang around and have a long conversation? No, it says the angel forthwith departed from him. And that was it. Sort of interesting. When an angel arranges a jailbreak, he's very concerned. Yes, he is, you see, about the details involved in your safety. Put on your shoes. I think you get the picture. Now, what I want to say is this before I close. It's important to remember that that same angel with that same nature, you see, is still with us. He's still with us. The angels that gave manna in the desert to Israel are still there. They can still give us angels. Still, they've already done that. The angel that got Peter out of jail and that gave Elijah a jug of water in that cave are still actively engaged, brethren, in bringing deliverance here and now to the heirs of salvation, and there are millions of them with that exact same nature to service. Now, I don't worry a lot about the place of safety, because God says when we go, you see, we're going to go on the wings of eagles. He uses this picture of flying on eagles' wings, which is a type of angelic protection. So I just sort of say, okay, they'll take care of the details. I don't have to worry about that. Angels have already fed people miraculously in deserts. Why do some of our brethren get so worried about what we're going to eat if we go to the desert? Well, they've already done that. That's not new to them. People get worried about, you know, getting out before it's too late. Ever read about the angel who took Lot and his wife and led them out of town just before the whole place went up in smoke? They've done that before. You don't have to worry about them not knowing how to get us out on time. You know, they've done that many, many times. They can stop bullets, they can generate earthquakes or stop earthquakes. I mean, that's just a question of power. They can do that. And the indication, of course, is after we have left wherever we leave, there's going to be a massive earthquake just behind us, and an army will be swallowed up. I can't help but think about that old San Andreas fault when it's going to someday really, you know, go. You know, when is it going to go? Where is the headquarters of the Church of God? We're surrounded by that crazy fault. Some of you live right on top of it. You know, boy, you're courageous. I get as far away from that thing as I can. But I basically know, you see, that God is going to hold it together. I'm convinced of that as far as something really catastrophic until the time comes when God can say to the angels that are holding that fault together, just as there are angels in that river off in the Middle East that are saying to the communist armies, "You cannot come across Iran into the Middle East until it is God's time." And God releases the angels, it says in the book of Revelation, he will release the angels up in that fault. You don't have to believe there are angels up there holding that thing together. I do, but, you know, what you believe is your affair. But I'm convinced of that. Some of us count demons and we should count angels. You know what I mean? Some of us are always worried about what can go wrong rather than seeing what is going to go right. In closing, I want you to read with me Psalms chapter 91. Psalms 91. We have protection such as nobody else on the face of the earth can even begin to think to have. Psalms 91, verse 1. It comes from God. Notice how it comes, though. Psalms 91, verse 1. It's a prophecy. "He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High." Now, that's the Church of God. We're certainly in his secret place. And he may even be referring to a future secret place. I guess it could. Why couldn't it? "Shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Notice it says, I will say of the Lord, He's my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Verse 3, God will deliver us from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He'll cover us with His feathers and under His wings so you trust. Now, God doesn't have wings or feathers, but it's interesting that above the throne of God, when you pray, you kneel before that throne, and the Father is there, and Christ is beside Him, and you pray to them. You don't pray to angels. But above that throne are these dozens and dozens of seraphim that have been placed above that throne and hover there, and they do have wings. And there are wings above the throne of God. We place ourselves under His power. We're also, in symbolism, under His wings and under His feathers. And we'll trust in Him. His truth shall be our truth and buckler. You shall not be afraid for the terror by night or for the arrow that flies by day. Why not? Who can stop arrows? Well, God can. How does He do it? I think you know by now. Nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. This is describing great tribulation. And 1,000 will fall at your right hand and 10,000 at your left hand in years ahead. But it shall not come nigh you. Only with your eyes shall you see and behold the reward of the wicked. Because you've made the Eternal, that is my refuge, even the Most High, my habitation, no evil shall befall you. You'll have protection the world can't have, brethren. Neither shall any plague come nigh your dwelling. Verse 11, because, for God will give His angels charge over you, and they will keep you in all of your ways in a time of crises. They'll bear you up in their hands. Because, you know, most of them have hands. Some of them have feathers and wings, but most of them do have hands. And the Bible says they'll pick you up in their hands, lest you fall and dash your feet against a stone. You're going to tread upon the lion and the adder and a poisonous snake. And the young lion and the adder and the dragon shall be trampled under your feet, and you'll be picked up and given protection. Because, why does it happen? Well, because God has set His love upon us, and God is going to deliver us. Now, what I'm trying to say today is this, brethren. Give God glory and see His might and His power and be terribly thankful for it. But realize that the existence of angels is a part of that power. They are there, and they're there in vast numbers. Not just one or two or five or ten, but thousands and thousands and thousands. You need help and assistance, brethren. In 1 second, you can ask God for 6 legions or 12 or 20 or 50 legions of angels, if that's how many you need. And God says they'll be there, and you'll be given protection in a way that nobody else can have in this very tumultuous, unhappy, and frightening end of the age. Think about that. God's angels exist, and they're there. Remember that as the end of this age comes closer.